Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.
Study. We've concluded our study of Hebrews chapter 11, and tonight we shall begin a study of the life of David. It's going to be entitled, The Making of a Man of God. As we study David's life, we will see many principles and many truths that will help us in our own lives. Our first story deals with David and God's choice of David to be Israel's king. Involved in God's choice of David to be Israel's king is God's rejection of Saul as Israel's king. Now, the very heart of this story of Saul's rejection and David's choice by God to be king, we see the reality of man's prejudice, the tendency that we all have within us to be prejudiced. Now, you and I need to be on constant guard, each of us, not to allow ourselves to be prejudiced. Now, let me define for you what we mean by prejudiced. Now, usually when people think of prejudice, they think of racial prejudice. Now, that's not my primary concern tonight, because many of you would probably say, well, you know, I am not racially prejudiced. Well, that's not really the prejudice I have in mind tonight. And let me define prejudice for you. Now, this comes from the unabridged Webster's Dictionary. First of all, there are two definitions. First of all, to prejudge before the facts are known. Anytime you make a judgment and come to an opinion of someone before the facts are known, you are being prejudiced. Now, the second aspect of prejudice, a judgment or opinion held in disregard of facts that contradict it. That's a person who says, don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. That person is prejudiced. They have decided what they're going to think and the opinion and judgment they're going to have on a matter, and they don't want any facts, even though the facts contradict their opinion. Now tonight we're going to see the people's prejudice. We're going to see Samuel, the prophet's prejudice. And then we shall see God's righteous judgment. Now, first of all, the people's prejudice. Now, in 1 Samuel, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 8. The people's prejudice can be seen, first of all, in that they wanted a king. You remember, up until this time, they had been ruled by judges, and Samuel being the last judge. Now, Samuel did not do a good job at raising his sons, and his sons ended up being rebellious and worthless men. And therefore, when Samuel got old and his sons were to take over, the elders of Israel came to him and basically said to him, "We don't want your sons ruling over us. Rather than that, we want you to appoint a king for us. We want to be like the other nations that are around us. We want a king." Verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Now the people wanted a king. God said, okay, you give them a king, but you warn them of what it's going to be like when they get a king. And so Samuel warns them in verses 11 through 18, and he basically says, they're going to take your sons and they're going to make them work in their fields. They're going to take your sons and they're going to make them serve in his army. He's going to take your daughters and he'll make them perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he'll take the best that you have from your fields and from your vineyards, and he will bring us into his own house. In other words, he is going to make you give him things. He's going to use your servants. He's going to take the best of the donkeys of the land, and he's going to take the tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. But in spite of all of these facts, they have made up their mind they want a king. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they say, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, these people were experiencing the prejudice that I spoke of in the second definition. That is, they held an opinion regardless of the facts that contradicted it. They held the opinion that they wanted a king and it would be best for them to have a king, even though God said, "Look, you're not going to be better off. Things are going to be worse off for you." But they said, "We don't care. We want a king." And that's the first aspect of their prejudice. Secondly, they looked only at outward appearance. They looked only at outward appearance. Now, what God does is he gives them the kind of king that they want. Now, sometimes God, in his judgment on his people, will give his people what they ask for. God's people pray and beg and plead, and sometimes God says, "Okay, I'll give it to you." And so God chose a man for them that was a man after their liking. He was not a man that God would have chosen. He did not meet God's criteria, but he met the people's criteria. You say, "Well, how do you know that he did not meet God's criteria?" Well, because in the prophecy given in Genesis 49, it says that from the tribe of Judah shall come that one which will reign from Israel. Well, Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. And we know that he was not the man that God would have chosen. But God says, "Okay, I'll give you exactly what you want, what you will look for." And so they wanted a man who looked the part. Look in chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Saul was a specimen of a man, a tremendous specimen of a man. Look at what it says about him in 23 and 24 of chapter 10. "So they ran and took him from there," that is Saul, "and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." Now, he was taller than anybody else in all the land of Israel. And not only a few inches, but he was taller than they were, a head taller than everybody else. You're talking about standing out in a crowd. He stood out and above the crowd. But this is what they wanted. Man, they wanted somebody who looked the part. And look, Samuel also fell into the same trap. Look in verse 24. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people.'" Samuel said, "Yeah, look at this guy that God's chosen for you. Look at how big he is. Look at how strong he is. Boy, isn't he handsome? There's nobody like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king. We finally got the king that we want." Well, now the people were going only on outward appearance. They didn't know a thing about Saul. Not a thing. They didn't know anything about his personality. They did not know anything about his wants. They didn't know anything about his weaknesses, his strengths. They didn't know anything about his love for God. But they were not concerned about that. All they were concerned about is how he looked. Now here we come to the very heart of prejudice. Prejudice at its very heart is making our opinion based on someone's appearance. Basing your opinion and your judgment of someone on how they look is the very heart of prejudice. Now, we talk about racial prejudice because that's the thing you notice about somebody before you notice anything else. You notice their race. If they're Chinese, you immediately see that. If they're black, you immediately see that.
If they're Indian, you immediately see that. And so we speak of racial prejudice because I guess that's the most widespread type of making an opinion about somebody simply on how they look, because the first thing you notice is their appearance. Now, because Saul was the largest man in Israel, a head taller than anybody else, the people said, yeah, he's the one we want. Just look at him. He's got to be the best one. Look how big he is. Look how handsome he looks. And so they made the trap, fell into the trap of being prejudiced because they looked at Saul and thought, yeah, he's the one, simply going on outward appearance. Now, I can tell you for certain, Saul was not the man that God wanted. And in this account, we see very quickly Saul's character coming out. We see his first sin and rejection in chapter 13. It comes when the Philistines had assembled together to fight against Israel. And Saul is seeking to gather the people together, his army, to fight against the Philistines. And Samuel has given him very strict orders, wait 7 days and then I'll come down, I will offer the sacrifice, and then you can go to battle. Well, Saul waited the 7 days, but then Samuel did not show up when Saul thought he should. Saul felt like his troops were beginning to scatter, and so he takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifice that God's law strictly said should only be done by the priest, and that was Samuel. Saul was ignoring and dishonoring God by dishonoring the Word of God. And then Saul sees Samuel, and Samuel says to Saul in verse 11, chapter 13, but Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself. Listen to that. He forced himself and offered the burnt offering. He knew he was doing wrong. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The weakness of Saul's heart is seen by his actions. He disobeyed God. And God rejected Saul. He rejected Saul, even though Saul was the people's choice. He was clearly not God's choice because his heart was not right. Samuel said, God has rejected you, and rather he has chosen for himself not someone whose outward appearance is a criteria, but someone whose heart is right, whose heart is a heart after my own heart. Because Saul had rejected the commandment of the Lord. Now, not long after that, we again see the flaw of Saul's character, that he was not qualified to be Israel's king, even though the people were crazy and thought, yeah, man, he's the man, look at him. And that's over in chapter 15, the story that's probably more well known to you than the previous one. And that's when God gives him the clear command to go out and to strike the Amalekites with the edge of the sword and to utterly destroy everything. Don't spare anything of the Amalekites, not any of the sheep, nor oxen, nor camels, none of the children, none of the adults, not anyone. Everyone is to be destroyed absolutely. Very clear in it. But Saul doesn't do that. He spares the king and he spares the best of the sheep and the best of the cows. And then God comes to him through Samuel and says, you have disobeyed God again. You have flatly denied and rejected the Word of God, and therefore God is rejecting you. Beginning with verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the Word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Again, Saul's disobedience revealed the serious flaw in his heart condition. God is showing the people the folly and disaster of their prejudice of strictly going on outward appearance. Verse 27. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Now, any time we act out of prejudice, you can be sure that the results will also be folly and disaster. For instance, say this young man judges this young girl by her outward appearance. She's a very attractive young girl. And so he decides, hey, you know, she must be okay. Even though she's not a Christian and he is a Christian, he says, well, how can anybody look so good and not be all right? I mean, she's got to be okay. She just looks too good not to be. And so he starts dating this non-Christian girl because he's already made up his mind by her outward appearance that she must be a fine person. But he only finds later that his spiritual life goes downhill because of his association with this non-Christian girl. So anytime you and I make judgments based on simply outward appearance, and that's prejudice, we experience folly and disaster. Now let's move from the people's prejudice to Samuel's prejudice. And here we move into chapter 16. Now this passage deals with the anointing of David to be king over Israel by Samuel. Now the first thing we notice is Samuel's spiritual nearsightedness in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Now Samuel was spiritually nearsighted, and we can see that because he was continuing to grieve over Saul. Now God had rejected Saul as king over Israel, and for Samuel to have grieved initially about that would have been appropriate. But Samuel is continuing to grieve about it, and doing so shows his lack of spiritual sight. He doesn't realize that God is working out a better plan for the nation of Israel. And therefore, he is grieving over Saul's rejection. Now, that tells me something. When things or plans that I have do not turn out like I thought they ought to, it's okay to be disappointed. It's okay to grieve about that for a little while. But you need to remember that God has a better plan in mind. Anytime your plans don't go the way you think they should, remember, God has a better plan. And to continue to grieve and be disappointed over your plans falling apart shows a spiritual nearsightedness on your part. And Samuel was not expressing faith here, but spiritual nearsightedness, because he didn't realize God's rejection of Saul meant God had a better plan for the nation of Israel. Also, we can see here spiritual nearsightedness in that he was afraid that Saul would kill him when he went down to Bethlehem. We continue in verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now God told Samuel, go down to Jesse's house. And he says, "How can I go down and anoint one of his sons king? When Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me." Now why didn't Samuel realize that God would take care of him? Why didn't he realize that if God told him to go, that God was going to protect him? God's man on God's mission will have God's protection. Why didn't he realize that? Because he was spiritually nearsighted at this point. You see, to ease his apprehensions, God tells him, go ahead and combine a sacrifice with the anointing. And then if anyone asks why you went, they'll say, well, he went to sacrifice. And that will in itself be true. Now look at his prejudice. Verses 6 and 7. He goes down to Jesse's house, and evidently he goes in to celebrate the sacrificial meal before the sacrifice with Jesse and his family. He knows one of Jesse's sons is going to be anointed king, but he doesn't know which one. Then it came about, when they entered, that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Now, as soon as Samuel got down to the house of Jesse and comes in for the meal, Jesse's oldest son comes in, Eliab. And as soon as Samuel sees him, Samuel says, this is the one. This is God's choice. Now, how did Samuel reach that conclusion? Did he call Eliab in and sit down and have a conference with him and ask him some spiritual questions? Did he ask him about his relationship with the Lord? Did he ask him about his love for God? Did he ask him about his knowledge of Scripture, the Old Testament? Did he ask him about his prayer life? Did he pray himself and say, "Lord, is this the one?" No. You know how he came to that conclusion? By how this fellow looked. And wouldn't you have thought he'd have learned his lesson? He is going strictly on outward appearance. Samuel is being prejudiced. He didn't know a thing about this guy. It's just when he walked in and saw this specimen of a man before him, he said, "Surely nobody can look this good and not be the one God wants to use to be king of Israel, to replace Saul." And God rebukes Samuel in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." He says, "Samuel, you're doing it again. Don't look at how handsome he is. Don't look at how big a fella he is. That's not what I'm going on. That's not what I look at." Verse 7, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so Samuel is falling into the trap that he fell in earlier with Saul, and that is allowing his outward appearance to make up his mind, and in doing so, he's being prejudiced. Now let's move to God's righteous judgment in verses 7 through 14. You see, it's impossible for God to be prejudiced. There is no way God can be prejudiced. Why? Because prejudice means you make up your mind before you have the facts. Well, God has all the facts all the time, so he can't be prejudiced. He cannot look at somebody's outward appearance only. He knows the heart. So when he makes up a decision about somebody, it is right because he knows all the facts. Now, God's choice is usually contrary to human reason. What was the basis for God's choice of David? Well, the first thing I want you to realize is it is usually contrary to human reason. Now, nobody in that whole house would have chosen David to have been the one anointed as king. You know how I know that? Because David wasn't even there. Jesse didn't even take the trouble to bring him in. Now, it seems logical that Samuel probably told Jesse, "Now, one of your sons is going to be the king that God's going to place in Israel." And so Jesse had his sons brought in, all but one. David's still out in the field tending the sheep. His own dad didn't even think that he was the candidate, so he didn't even bring him in. Well, he was the baby of the family. His dad probably thought, "Well, surely it'd be one of my older sons." David was probably around 20 at this time. Some scholars believe between 20 to 25. And so his dad no doubt said, "Well, you know, not David. It's going to be one of these other guys." You know, they probably thought David was kind of an airhead. I mean, he probably talked about these meditations he had about God, and he talked about seeing God in the heavens, and he probably came in, they probably thought, "Man, this guy, you know, he needs to get his feet on the ground a little more. He's always writing these songs, you know, and he's kind of his artistic type, and he's going around singing about God and this and that." So he didn't, evidently, his own family didn't think a whole lot about him, and not even enough to bring him in. And so you know the story. They start bringing in the sons of Jesse, and God says, "Nope, not him, not him, not him." And they run through all seven of them. And then Samuel says to Jesse, "Is this all?" He said, "Well, there's one more, David, tending the sheep." And Samuel says, "We'll bring him in. We'll not sit down to eat until he arrives." God's choice usually is contrary to human reason. Now, Paul recognized that. You know, we as humans tend to want to pick the oldest, the natural leader, the more mature, we think. But God doesn't work the way we work. In fact, Paul told the church at Corinth over in 1 Corinthians 1 about how God's ways are not our ways when he said in verses 26 through 29, he says, "For consider your call." I mean, consider who you are as a Christian, brethren. He says, "There are not many wise among us according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." He said, look at yourself. Now, when God chose the ones he was going to save, did he choose many wise people in the world's eyes? Did he choose many who were noble in the world's eyes? Did he choose many of those who were mighty in the world's eyes? And they looked around at themselves, and no, they didn't see many of those people in their own church. And he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. We think a person with great natural abilities and a person with great natural gifts would be a tremendous asset to God's kingdom. We pick a person on how attractive and intelligent they are, but that's not the way God picks them. Look at the ones Jesus chose to be his disciples. Fishermen. Fine, far, fairly uneducated men. Not the most educated of his day. Not the wealthiest. Not those who are in the upper echelon of their society. No, he chose the lower class ones, we would say. Look at John the Baptist. Surely he didn't stand out as being a noble man of his day. Mary and Joseph. Poor. Poverty level. If they were living today, they'd probably qualify for food stamps. But he was a carpenter, lower class. She was a peasant woman. But God chose them to be the parents of the Lord Jesus. So if you see yourself as not very much of a person or as a nobody, then you can praise God. You're a candidate to be somebody God's going to mightily use. So God's choice usually is contrary to our human reason. Secondly, God's choice is based on a person's heart condition. Based on a person's heart. God told Samuel he did not look at the way men's outward appearances were, but he looked rather at a person's heart. Now David had the outward appearance. Look in verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, beautiful eyes, and a handsome appearance. You know what it means, ruddy? The word ruddy in the Hebrew means red. David was redheaded. And when he has beautiful eyes, you know what I think? I believe his eyes were blue. Now, that's just a conjecture on my part. But everybody who was Jewish had brown eyes, so I don't notice anything would be particularly beautiful about his brown eyes. But by the fact they note his eyes, I think his red hair and his blue eyes were what were considered to be beautiful and a handsome appearance. You say, well, how could he have red hair being Jewish? Well, Esau himself, Scripture says, had red hair, so he had it in the bloodline. Plus, you got a couple of Gentiles coming in. You got Rahab in his ancestry, and also you have Ruth, the Moabitess. And so blue eyes could have gotten in somewhere along those ways. But anyway, David had the appearance, but that's not what God was looking at. Oh, no. God was looking at David's heart. Now, when God looked at David's heart, what do you think God saw? I think he first of all saw a prepared heart. You see, David had been walking with God long before his anointing by Samuel. He'd spent many nights beholding the stars, thinking about how they declare God's handiwork. He spent many nights meditating on God's word before this ever happened. He had a prepared heart. Secondly, he had a believing heart. Now that actually should be number one on your outline, a believing heart. Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He believed in God. And he believed that God was his shepherd and that he would not have any lack, that God would meet his every need. He also had a meditative heart. Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's the idea of fellowship with God, of meditating on the things of God, on that joy of communion with God. He also had a heart set on holiness. Psalm 23:3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. David desired to walk in the righteousness of God. He wanted to be holy in his life. He had a courageous heart. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. David faced the lion. He faced the bear courageously because he knew God was on his side. He had a grateful heart. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Psalm 23:5. He knew that God's provisions for him were made even when his enemies were looking on. He was grateful to the Lord. And then he had a steadfast heart. Psalm 57:7 says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. David was determined in his heart to walk with God no matter what. When God looked at David's heart, that's what he saw. Now, God's choice, thirdly, is characterized by a heavenly recognition. Now, let's look in verse 13. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. The Holy Spirit came mightily upon David from that day forward, just as it departed from Saul. The indication is that only David and only Jesse and only Samuel knew that he was being anointed as king. His brothers didn't know. That's obvious from the way they treated him even after that day when he went to visit them when they were serving in Saul's army when Goliath was terrorizing Israel. They would never have treated him the way they treated him if they had known he would have had been anointed as king of Israel. So for his own protection, probably, they did not realize, except those three, Samuel, Jesse, and David, that he had been anointed to be king. But the Holy Spirit came upon him as a recognition from God that indeed he was to be king. And the one who is chosen of God has God's anointing upon their lives. The Holy Spirit ministers through their lives to God's people. They walk in God's righteousness. You can know them by the fruit of that God's bearing in their lives. And you cannot tell necessarily by numbers. In fact, I was reading this week of some of the Puritan preachers of the England of the 1600s. And one fellow in particular was named Richard Greenham. He served in this one particular church for 20 years. And at the end of that 20 years, he was talking to the preacher who was coming in as he was leaving and was taking over the church, and he said, I can't point to more than one family that I've been able to help since I've been here these 20 years. Now, he was greatly used to minister to the people outside of his own congregation. They came and he would visit around, and they would respond to his writings and to the preaching that he would do away from the church, but his own church folks did not respond. And the reason was because it was a time in English history where there needed to be the sowing of seed and the breaking up of hard ground. It was not the time for the harvest, but he faithfully ministered for 20 years. In fact, he would get up early in the mornings before the people went out to work in the fields. And at daybreak, he would preach a sermon on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and on Friday mornings. Early at daybreak, he would preach to the people. He would study all mornings. He would visit in the afternoons. On Thursdays, he would do catechisms with the children. And he, of course, in addition to his preaching on Sunday. And he did all that for 20 years, and he said it wasn't but one family that he believed that he was able to help through all of that. But he had the anointing of God on his life because you could look at the fruit that he bore, his righteous life, and his desire to obey God. Now, what are the lessons for you and me? There are three lessons in particular from this passage. First, obviously, do not judge people by outward appearance. Do not go on first impressions. We tend to do it, but don't do it. Do not form an opinion on somebody because of the length of their hair or their clothes or their jewelry or how much jewelry they wear. Everybody deserves a fair chance. Everybody needs the gospel just as much as the next person. We tend to think because somebody's riding a Harley Davidson and wearing a black jacket that, man, they're not interested in the gospel and they'd never get saved. Nobody is any more lost than anybody else. If they're lost, they're lost. And we must not judge by outward appearance. And we must allow ourselves to not assume that someone is a certain way just because they might appear to be a certain way. Also, it shouldn't work the other way. We should not assume that someone would be a good person to be a close friend just because they're an attractive person. The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. Do not assume someone's nice just because they're nice looking. Ted Bundy, that was the reason he was able to get in the situation he got in, to be able to kill so many young girls, because he didn't look like a mass murderer, did he? Not a bit like him. He was a nice looking guy. And people assume because he looked nice, he must have been nice. We cannot go strictly on outward appearance. And then secondly, we must look at a person's heart. We must look at their heart. Now that takes time. And so we've got to be careful not to form an opinion about somebody before we can take the time to see what's in their heart. How do you do that? One thing is you look at their words. The Bible says what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. The words just speak what's in the heart. So look at a person's words. Listen to them. How they talk. What they say. Look at the friends that they have. Look at their actions, their attitudes. Look for the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Do you see love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control? Are these things evidenced in their life? And then the third lesson, we must look at our own heart. What does God see when He looks in your heart? He does look into your heart. What does He see? Does He see a believing heart? Does He see a meditative heart? A heart set on holiness? A heart that's courageous, trusting Him? A heart that's grateful for His gifts, even for the problems He brings, because we know that through them we grow? Is it a heart steadfast, committed to walk with God no matter what? What does God see when He sees your heart? Let us be careful not to be prejudiced. We're very cautious about being racially prejudiced, aren't we? Because our sensitivity has been heightened at that point. But let's be careful about not being prejudiced other ways as well. Forming opinions on people by outward appearance and our first impression. Let's pray. Father, I pray Your Spirit would take this truth again tonight, drive it into each of our lives, that we might be ministered to, that we might grow in spiritual maturity. In Jesus' name, amen. 178. Stand as we sing together, 178, and you step out in obedience to God.
Welcome to Feeding His Sheep podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.